This episode is brought to you in part by Richmond Graduate University. The field of mental health counseling is growing rapidly. Richmond Graduate University can equip you to become a licensed professional counselor, integrating your faith into your clinical practice. Programs are offered in Atlanta, Chattanooga, and online. Apply today at richmond.edu.
All right, we're back for another episode of Lit Pulpit. We've got to give the people what they want, and they want more of Lit Pulpit. So that's a nice thing. Austin, how are you today?
People are clamoring, Claude. They're all begging. They're saying we want more Lit Pulpit. So I'm obviously doing great with this kind of demand.
You know, that's pretty good. It's pretty good. I think it's the novel, though. I think it's the novel that's fascinating, that has people wondering and interested to hear more. We spent the last episode really kind of beginning the section of Gabriel's prayer and talking about his conversion and kind of our impressions of him as a character and how they sort of expand and complicate through Baldwin's movement back into time. And now we're going to continue talking about Gabriel, but we're going to talk about also the theme of forgiveness. So as a pastor, what do you encounter? What are the misconceptions that you encounter most around the idea of forgiveness?
Oh, they're a legion, and it's a notoriously important and difficult theme to fully unpack and understand. And I say that as somebody that doesn't claim to have the market cornered on understanding either, though I definitely know how important it is. I think probably that clearing up that forgiving and forgetting are not the same exact thing. And then walking with folks beyond intellectual assent to that, to really being able to affirm that one can indeed offer forgiveness while at the same time not feeling like that means that one has to either justify actions made by someone or let that person back into their life or back into the relationship as it was before it had been damaged. Those are not the same things.
Yeah, I'm reminded actually of those are helpful insights. I'm reminded Baylor, through their seminary, I think Truett Seminary, had a conversation on forgiveness with Fleming Rutledge, Bishop Claude Alexander, and Elizabeth Brunig. And it was really interesting. I was only able to listen to about half of it. But in that conversation, there were a lot of great insights around forgiveness and the challenge of forgiveness, which you're hitting on, right? It's not forgiving isn't forgetting. You also have to think about what does it mean to exist in relationship? And obviously the scales and sort of the, you know, degree of the harm and offense and sin and all of these things. But also forgiveness, you know, is also the sort of thing that I think Bishop Alexander in that conversation talked about forgiveness as something that defies reason, right? It's this thing that doesn't make sense to do, because as one of the panelists made the point, you know, when you actually have the clear right to sort of hold vengeance or sort of receive justice, it's hard to let that go, right? It's hard to do something different with that than merely to kind of let the person receive the full kind of totality of what they ought to take, right? The judgment, wrath, whatever it is. But with Gabriel, it's really interesting because Gabriel has this arc as a character. We meet him first, and we see this his sort of domineering, toxic nature. And then as we move further back in the timeline of the story, we see the complications of who he is. He sort of becomes a more fully orbed character, as you mentioned last episode. And then we see his sort of rise and his fall. And then we see him try to process, can he be forgiven? And then this real assurance that he is forgiven in some really misguided and misshapen ways. And I think that's why it's important for us to begin by thinking a little bit about forgiveness on the front end and how our exploration of Gabriel is going to present us with other clarifying lessons about forgiveness and what it means to really know that we have that, and to think about how, what it means to also embody that. But before we do that, I feel like we probably need to flesh out a little bit around sort of the kind of narrative plot arc of Gabriel. So we last talked about his conversion. He moves into successful ministry. He's really much like the people of the temple fire baptized in the present time of the novel. He's really interested and really taken with sort of words from God, signs from God. So he encounters Deborah, or he knows Deborah, a faithful church woman, and he says, "The Lord's given me a sign. I'm going to marry you." And she had been praying for his preaching and all these sort of things, and he really thinks this is of the Lord. They marry, and then from there he preaches, and he really thinks he's dedicated to the Lord, and he is in a way that other ministers are not, and that sort of inflates him with this quiet pride. And then eventually he encounters Esther, a woman of the town and of the area of sort of ill repute. Gabriel's really kind of taken with her in both religious terms, but also in terms of sort of attraction and sensuality, and they have an encounter. He commits adultery, and then he sort of disregards her. As she comes to him and says, "I'm pregnant," he turns the whole situation on her, and really wants nothing to do with her whatsoever. And he sort of begins this fall. What would you add to that, Austin, in terms of sort of the plot points of Gabriel's kind of ministerial beginning, that sort of rise, his relationship with Esther? What other things do we need to fill in there to really begin to parse out how we're to understand this moment for him and what it says about his character?
Well, in his conversion, he undergoes what he believes is a radical act of forgiveness for a violently sinful past. And he is on the straight and narrow, so to speak, for some time. And he, as you said, he marries Deborah. But then one of the things that's interesting when we think about this theme of forgiveness around his ministry and around just his character and his person is after he does away with Esther, as you said, it's very quick. They have this kind of torrid love affair. And the only reason it ends is because he suddenly says, "All right, I'm out." He is convicted by what he's done, and he just kind of puts her away. And this is before we find out that she's pregnant. He just puts her away. And it's as if there was this act of forgiveness and repentance where he thought that he could just kind of ask for forgiveness, repent, and it was almost like a magical abracadabra, that this ought to be something he can just put out of sight. And I think that's an interesting thing to put a pin in, is how he has some sort of a theology that as a minister, as God's chosen, I definitely think there's something here just about a male-dominated culture and view that he could essentially just enjoy and take advantage of this relationship with Esther. And then when the conviction of the Spirit called up to him, he could repent and it could just be over like that. And that's a kind of cheap forgiveness that clearly he thought and hoped was going to be enough.
Yeah, he has this sort of cheap grace mentality when it comes to him, and this sort of hard legalism when it comes to everybody else.
Yeah, that's great.
And it's a real frightening thing to read about. It's a really frightening thing to look at as a pastor, as a man, as a person, to really see. I feel like Gabriel is a sort of character that I think reading, if we read his character and we only in what he does, and we're only angry at him, I think there's there's more than just the sort of righteous response of frustration and anger, disappointment, sadness, right? All of these things when we see what he does. I think there's also, to me, this sort of like shock of like, oh, okay, this is what we're capable of, you know, this can happen, you know, this does happen, right? And I think in particular, what I mean is the sort of the self-deception that gives, you know, really cheap, easy grace to ourselves. And then that cheap grace doesn't displace the guilt and the shame. So that has to come out, and it comes out through really vicious legalism and harshness towards others. So it's the stuff that's not dealt with inside of him that has to come out, and others have to bear the brunt of that. I think there's also, you know, it's fascinating and really sad to think about the sort of contemporary parallels to Gabriel's sort of character, where really a lot of what his initial sort of relationship with Esther is hoping that she'll be converted under his preaching. And that doesn't happen. But even the way that that's described, it's clear that it's a desire for control that's not wanting someone to experience the gift of salvation, but it is, again, the sort of domineering, the sort of power dynamic that we heard of in his conversion. It's now refracted through the lens of ministry, right? Whereas before, it was through sexual conquest, right, in his pre-conversion life, so to speak. So I think there's things there that obviously, you know, we don't need to hash out, you know, various church scandals in our context as American pastors, but you know that the parallels are very clear in a sense. So I think there's just so much with this character that just is tragic, but it's almost kind of like this car crash. You can't look away from it. But then there's also the element of Royal, the son who is born from Gabriel and Esther, and sort of his life, right? His story, along with hers, right? She's forced to sort of go on the run and try to build a new life. There's the dynamic of his son, and then how his son Royal shapes the life of Roy and also John. You know, like all of these things are connected, which I think is one of the strengths of the novel, the sort of inescapable reality of these generational dynamics. Maybe we could turn there, thinking about Royal and then thinking about how that relates to our understanding of John and Roy as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'd also add that one of the things that's quietly harrowing and sad about Gabriel's story is that you see how drawn to and attracted to Esther he is. There is the desire for ego domination, but it's something that you saw he didn't feel ever for Deborah. And you know that he has given himself all of this spiritual credit for having married Deborah, even though he didn't have any real romantic desire for her. It was something he felt like he was doing in purity of spirit. And it's almost like he was making a transaction there. We talked about how transactional his conversion was. Here too, it's as if he is married out of another giving of himself to the Lord. It's as if he's given over any real romantic yearnings or inclinations or any sexual drive, because he's just that pure in spirit. But then when we see him encounter Esther, it's not that she's presented as somebody who has overly seduced him. It's from jump, he has been attracted to her, and he conflates his desire to convert her with his desire to possess her. And so one of the kind of sad things is that part of this is related to a relationship that he's in, a marriage that he's in, that is one that he's not, forget just sexually satisfied in, though I think it's fair to say that that's not the case in that relationship, but one where there's just not any real romance in it other than just an appreciation for loyalty that she has felt to him. And I think we should name that for him, theologically and psychologically, it was as if when marrying Deborah, he was enacting another transaction, another payment he's rendering unto God. And now he has been able to, he has not been able to meet the ends of that deal. He thinks that just asking for forgiveness on that is just between him and God, and that it's not having anything to do with Esther. So the forgiveness piece and how he understands whether he is or is not forgiven needs to be divided between how he feels about forgiveness from God and how he feels about forgiveness from other human beings, because those two things aren't necessarily the same. Because as we're about to see, when he finds out that Esther is pregnant with Royal, now he believes that God has not, in fact, ultimately forgiven him. That this is a sign that he's not forgiven after all. We will later on in the story realize that he thinks he's been given another chance because of another sign that suggests to him that he has been forgiven. But all of this is so transactional in nature, and so much of it, and I think this is something where I can kind of just volley a question back to you, because I wonder if you see, like I do, that there's really a lot to be observed in this part of the story, in Gabriel's relationship with forgiveness, a lot that can be observed from a pastoral standpoint on how there are theologies that feel as if we have made a mistake, or if someone around us has perhaps made a mistake, but typically it's more through the first person. If we have made a mistake, that somehow God's vengeance and retributive justice remains upon us, and all is then seen through that lens. And as pastors, we have people who will come in. I know this has to be the case for you too, Claude, of something that has happened in their life, and you're talking to them and you're providing pastoral care, and all of a sudden they tell you about something they did 15, 20 years ago. And they have theologized this to this bad thing that has just happened to them is because of this other thing they did in the past. And that's a lens into forgiveness that I think is important. One that in my theological view is an unhealthy way to think about God's love and care and providence, but one that we see teased out here really, really creatively and cleverly in the person of Gabriel. Do you see some of that too?
Yeah, I think so. I think with Gabriel, I think there's, my read on him is that because he is, we talked about his social context, right, and social location last episode, and how that helps illuminate some of the longing for power in his conversion story. But I think inside of that, alongside of that, he has such a singular focus of upon himself. I read this great quote recently about talking about idolatry as kind of worshiping at the shrine of self. And I think Gabriel really does that. And because he does that, he sees Deborah through that lens. He relates to her through that lens. He comes to Esther and relates to her also through that lens. So Deborah is valuable to him, really this sort of out of this kind of purely this kind of like religious transaction. She's the one that was praying for him, right? There's even this spot on page 96 where Gabriel is shocked when he says, "Sister Deborah, all that sinful time you was a praying for me," right? This sense of like, wow, she's the one that really carried me through with my mom's prayers. And so he begins to have this sort of seed of like, okay, maybe she's, I should marry her. Maybe this is who God has provided for me. But again, that's really through the lens of himself, and much less about her, right? She can be a support to me. That's pretty much the end of his thinking. And similarly, he relates to Esther in the same sort of sense. I think I tend to read his relation to Esther as being more sort of like nefarious from the get-go. But I think his challenge with forgiveness seems to be because he is so wrapped up within himself, every positive thing is a sort of like sign of God's blessing, right? Everything that goes well or that looks like has potential becomes a sign of forgiveness. So after his adultery, he begins to sort of in Royal's death, he begins to then encounter Elizabeth, and okay, this must be a sign, right? Here's something good. Here's something positive. I can help guide her to the church, and here's a sign, right? And so he begins to interpret in that particular lens, really holding to this sense that he's kind of at the center of what God wants to do. And everything is taken as a sign of forgiveness and as a blessing, rather than he doesn't seem to me to have a real consideration of kind of, these are the consequences of my actions. He doesn't seem to work in that register. I don't know that, and I think that's his real, that's symptomatic of that deeper sort of issue inside of him.
And I think that runs through the whole novel. And I think that's so well put. And I agree with you that I don't think that from the start there's any sense that he wants to leave Deborah and have a meaningful relationship with Esther. I think from jump it's purely scandalous and illicit. And I think it is driven, like you said, by the fact that he really does see all things through the lens of, in what way is it going to benefit himself? And that's from page one, you know, to the very end of the book. And even though this chapter, particularly in the rest of the book in general, continues to add nuance and complexity to his character to help us to understand more and more why he is the way that he is, it really doesn't make him any less of a harsh and hard to appreciate character. And this chapter in particular is one where when you watch the way that he just so easily first turns his back on Esther and then has nothing to do with Royal, and then the way that he carries that anguish about Royal in a way that still is so self-serving, it makes Gabriel ultimately a really hard to appreciate character.
Yeah, and he has this sense that, you know, Royal is, you know, royalty, this sense that, you know, God has made a promise to him, almost, you know, similar to how God worked with Abraham and the patriarchs, of sort of like this child of blessing, right? The seed of blessing. So he has this really, he has a real strong hold on that sort of relation, and that sort of promise to him. And what happens as he sees, his son Royal, born and grows up and then is killed in violence, he now begins to think, okay, what does this mean for this promise? And then with John and Roy, John is, you know, not his biological child, right? So he sees John as kind of born of the world outside of the promise, right? You could sort of think of, there's allusions to, you know, Galatians and Hagar and Sarah and all this sort of stuff as well. But then Roy, you know, Roy's the one, right? Roy should be the one, and Roy and Royal, you see the connection there. But Roy is deeply kind of caught up in the streets and in the world, as we see in the first few pages. And so what Gabriel then does, because he's so kind of rooted in this shrine of self, he begins to think that there has to be some sort of reason for why it is that Royal is kind of off the mark and is not in the church and not doing these sort of things. And it can't be Gabriel, you know, it could never be him, right? he's got the sign that he's been forgiven, all this sort of stuff. So naturally it has to be Elizabeth. It has to be that, we see this on 111. It has to be proof that her sin had truly never been repented, that he's the living proof of her sin, and that she was an interloper among the saints, right? All these sort of things. So it can't be him, right? It can't just be something mysterious. It has to have a source. It has to have a root, and the root is not going to be Gabriel. So I think these become really important moments of sort of the tragedy and the chaos that we sow and then reap when we overconfidently sort of ascribe particular promises to God, when we overconfidently look at everything through the relation of kind of the shrine of oneself, right, at the center of everything, and then try to sort of say that God is doing particular things in our lives, right, in really bold terms, that have no kind of qualifications. And Gabriel seems to really struggle to parse out kind of a declaration of forgiveness from God and consequences in real relationship with human beings, right? These things, he's not able to do that. He's not able to move carefully between these sort of things. And as a result, he just brings chaos with him everywhere he goes, right? The chapter, I'm drawn again to the epigraph of the chapter, which says, I've been introduced to the Father, Son, and Spirit. I ain't no stranger now. And I think that is the question for Gabriel, right? This person who misinterprets all of these signs, who thinks of himself in these really holy terms, but whose life is really just kind of chaos and sin in so many ways. Has he really changed, right? Has he changed at all? Has he really been introduced to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? These are the kind of questions I think we're kind of left thinking about as we move through the section on Gabriel's prayer.
Yeah, that's a great question. That's a great way to end. Is it a legitimate change, or is it a spiritual gloss on already established mode and way of being? And is there a way that it could potentially be in some ways both? I mean, that harkens back to a original conversation we had in the first episode of in the harshness and the severity and in some of the dysfunction and unhealthiness, is it possible that there is still a spirit that's at work that is pulling and guiding and leading? And that's an open question, particularly in the character of Gabriel. But it's a question I look forward to our continuing to explore as we move forward with this podcast.
Absolutely. We'd be interested to hear from y'all who are listening. As Gabriel changed, I think that's one of the key questions in the novel. Florence gives voice to that consistently, that you kind of are who you are. So has Gabriel changed? How do we make sense of his conversion in light of the back half of the story and the present timeline? Is that a real conversion? Is there nothing there, something there, a mix? Be curious to hear from folks and encourage folks to do that on our Facebook group and the show notes, and to keep listening in, and for extra credit, keep reading along as we move toward the end of this really important novel. Appreciate y'all listening, and we'll catch y'all next time.